We're thankful for that. Thankful for that. Liz is an incredibly gifted singer, as many of our musicians and singers are here, and we'll be playing their music over the course of the next few services, as long as this lasts, so that you can get a feel for them and the work that they do. Incredibly gifted, and we're thankful for Pastor Kevin and the whole team. We're continuing in our series in Zechariah. I just want to let you know that I'm picturing all of you in your pajamas right now, and although the camera that we have purchased is a camera that I am told takes at least 10 to 15 pounds off of you, and I am for that incredibly grateful. It's a privilege for us to be together. It's a privilege for us to worship in the way that we, whatever way we can right now. And we're going to begin. I just want to make sure that all of you stand up at home right now as we read the scripture, just like we would here normally. And if you can't, don't worry about it. I'm just kidding. We're in Zechariah chapter 1. And Kenny, if we could switch to that next slide, I just want to introduce this. You'll notice that there is what we call in Hebrew scripture, there is a form of parallelism that leads to a specific point. And we're going to be approaching chapter 1 and verse 7 through chapter 6 and verse 8 in such a way. Now, I know this is probably, you can't clearly see everything, but if you go to the website and you get the handout, this is on the handout. This is actually a chiastic form. And you'll notice that this is from the literary structure of the Old Testament. That's by David Dorsey. I'd like to tell you that I authored this, but it wasn't me. I actually used someone else for this. But I think it's quite interesting how these concepts tend to parallel with each other. We'll be talking about the first A there, which is the four horsemen. And we'll be looking at the second, or the A minor, the four chariots at the bottom today. In each one of these portions, there's principles that speak to us, and we'll be speaking to those principles as we go through and get to the centerpiece, which is the building of the temple and God's presence in doing so. Remember that Zechariah and Haggai were the two prophets in Ezra chapter 5 and verse 1, after a 15-year delay, that were encouraged to get the building going. They had been thwarted. Their enemies had risen up and sent letters accusing them of all kinds of conspiratorial actions. And so the building had been delayed. And then God said, it's time to move. And they went forward. And Haggai and Zechariah encouraged the people to go forward. That's what this portion is all about. So I'm going to read these verses to you on the 24th day of the 11th month. The year of Darius, the second year of Darius. This was the day when which is the month of Shebat, which is the second year of Darius. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, as follows. And I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, with red, these all plural, sorrel, and white horses behind him. So there are many horses. And then I said, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And so they answered the angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees, and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. And then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, which have been, notice this, which you have been indignant these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with good words, he says, comforting words. And so the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. But I'm very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. And again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man lifts up his head, but these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it. Now we're going to look at chapter 6 and verse 1 through 8, as we've shown you as offset, the A minor here. Now I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, the four chariots were coming forth between the two mountains, and the mountains were bronze mountains. The first chariot were red horses, and the second chariot were black horses, and the third chariot white horses, and the fourth chariot strong dappled horses. And then I spoke to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these, my Lord? The angel replied, these are the four spirits of heaven going forth after, standing before the Lord of all the earth. And with one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country, and the white horses go forth after them, while the dappled horse ones go forth to the south country. And when the strong ones went out, they were eager to go to patrol the earth. And he said, go, patrol the earth. And so they patrolled the earth. And he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who are going to the land of the north have spent my wrath. Literally, the word there is spirit. Have exhausted my spirit in the land of the north. So, Father, we ask for your blessing on what we're going to share here today. And we pray, Lord, that you'll speak to all of us. And Lord, we understand that your word is the thing that gives us comfort. And the fact that you speak to us and that your Holy Spirit ministers to us is the most important and relevant aspect of our Christian faith today. It's not just something we've read. It's not just a textbook. It's not just being intrigued by certain facts or details. But it's actually a fellowship with your spirit and coming to know you in a very personal way. So we ask for your blessing, Lord. And we pray for those who are at home. We pray for your preservation, Lord, your keeping. Pray, Lord, that you'll use this time in a very special way in all of our lives. And we just thank you for the privilege that we have to gather in the way that you've allowed us to gather. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Okay, so I just want to go through this aspect. The first element in this portion, if we look at principles, is that God is providentially involved with the world through his covenant people. Now, and I want to show you how this applies to us today, because this becomes incredibly relevant to all of us. You'll notice that it was the children of Israel that were scattered into the north. And it's interesting in Jeremiah chapter 29, I think it's verse 4 and on, Jeremiah told the people that had been previously deported, he tells those people to build houses, to plant their gardens, to marry off their children. And he says this, he says, I want you to pray for the communities that you live in, because if they're blessed, you will be blessed. So all of the children of Israel were placed in various locations throughout the, if you will, Babylon and then Medo-Persia. And the point was is that they were there, and their goal during that period of time of 70 years that Jeremiah had prophesied that they would be dispersed, that they were there to be a blessing to the communities that they were placed in. Now, I don't know what your neighborhood's like. I don't know what your workplace, if you even get to go to work. I'm sure you're in touch with other fellow workers. I'm not sure about whether you have the opportunity to get out to a store or not. If you do, I want to encourage you, as everybody is, to practice the social distancing as best as you can. But I know this, that God has placed us in various locations to be a blessing to the location that we're in. That God actually uses us in these settings. That this is what Christianity has the unique privilege of doing. It's no longer about a specific nation or a specific place in a nation, Jerusalem. It's no longer about a temple. But we ourselves, in 1 Corinthians 3:16, have become the temple of God. And we're dispersed out into the world, and specifically now at this time. Even in your home, with your loved ones, I know many of us are not used to spending this much time with our loved ones. We're used to a very, if you will, practical schedule that we, you know, very common that we stick with. And as we said on last Wednesday night's message, you know, we can be blinded by that which is just common and rote and routine. And we have to be careful of that. But you'll notice that throughout history, God has used this principle. For example, Joseph was sent ahead of time by way of great suffering into Egypt. For what purpose? So that he could literally spare his own family from disaster. So in Genesis chapter 37, his brothers were jealous and they sent him down, sold him to a band of Midianites, and they took him into Egypt and sold him into Potiphar's house. And then from Potiphar's house, where he was blessed, he went, if you will, further and went into, you know, prison. And there he was, you know, promoted in prison until the point where he became the prime minister of all of Egypt. And for the purpose, one purpose, he would say, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 19 and 20, that he was there to spare his own family, that God blessed him for that purpose. Now think of the blessing that he brought to the people that he was with, but ultimately God had another purpose. And so he does with us. You know the story of Ruth, and Ruth who committed herself in chapter 1 and verse 14 through 16. You know, she was going to be with Naomi no matter what. Her God would be, you know, Naomi's God would be her God, and where Naomi died, she would die. The blessing of her presence is what brought blessing to Naomi, and ultimately, the very lineage of Christ. If you think about Esther, who was unwittingly, and by the way, your circumstance may have placed you by virtue of perhaps not the best moral decisions. What we do know about the book of Esther is that her Mordecai, who was her uncle and you know, apparently was her keeper, if you will, her only family, told her to hide her heritage, allowed her to be part of the lottery for the king, to be one of the women in his harem, if you will. It wasn't something that I think most Israelites would have thought to be, you know, proper. And yet, even in the midst of that, God placed her in a position where she, for that very time, was raised up to be a blessing to the people of Israel. So God uses people. You remember when the ark was placed, and David in 2 Samuel chapter 6 was bringing the ark. And you'll remember Uzzah reached out to touch the ark, and God struck him there. It was a breach of Uzzah. And he died there, and David placed the ark in the house of Obed-Edom. I'll get that out. It's one of those. But anyway, and you'll remember that his house was blessed, and David heard of this because the presence of God was there. And God blesses us with his presence. And God has placed you. Now, perhaps you're like the children of Israel in Psalm 137, I think it's verse 4, it says, "Now how can we sing a song, the song of Zion, in a foreign land?" I want you to start singing songs of praise in the place where God has put you, because we don't have to have circumstance go our way for us to know and love our God and to worship him. And that's the beauty of Christianity. Jesus said, "I'll never leave you," in Hebrews 13:5, "I'll never forsake you." He said, "I'll be with you even till the end of the age," in Matthew 28:20, We don't have to have circumstance in order to worship our God. We're actually learning. We were trying to set up this whole video thing here, and I want to just commend our two technicians, Rick and Kenny. They've done a marvelous job, and it's a lot of various aspects to it, and I'm thankful for the staff and team that we have, and they work hard, and they dedicate themselves to this, and we're going to get really, you know, a lot better at this. It's good now. It's going to get even better. But let me just say this, that the beauty of all this is that we're learning in whatsoever state we're in to be content. That's not an easy pill to swallow when you're used to being with people. And we have taught all of our lives in Hebrews 10:25 that the power of the church is gathering. So it's a little different now when you aren't actually gathering, that there isn't that personal interaction. We've taught many times that the power of the body of Christ is the many portions in particular in 1 Corinthians 12:27 coming together and being a witness of Jesus Christ. Well, for this season, God has chosen for some reason to offset that. So I'm asking you, and I'm asking myself, to be what God wants us to be where we're at. And that means that we sing the songs of Zion in a foreign land. It's not familiar. We're not used to it. I'm not happy with it. But I can be content in Jesus Christ. We're learning. God's teaching us. We're content. And so these principles become important to us. God is providentially using his people, even in the north, under their dispersion. And you'll remember, next, if you have your handout, it's there on the website, you can pull it up. But that God's one thing that we can see in these verses, that disobedience of God's people does bring judgment. Now, I'm certainly not one of those guys that's going to try in any way to talk about what's going on in the world around us and apply biblical scripture to that event. This isn't some kind of plague or curse that God sent upon the world. I do think there's principles in this, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. Principles that relate to our enemy, an unseen enemy, that also relate to us. But I do know this, is that everything in 2 Corinthians 4:15 or 5:20, everything that God does has some virtue or value that he's trying to, if you will, bring out of us. It's for our sake, or it's because of us. God's doing something. And we talked about that on Wednesday night in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15 and on. His goal is to draw out the eternal in us. And so in this text, and notice in verse 12, it says this, the angel of the Lord said, who by the way is a Christophany, this is Christ. He said this, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem, the cities of Judah, which have been, notice this, which you have been indignant. And the word here, indignant, speaks of God being scolding or cursing, not a harsh curse, but God is angry, and he's shown his anger towards the people of Israel. You remember, and I want to encourage you to go back into Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 10 and 11, and then again in chapter 29 and verse 10 and 11, and you'll read and realize that Jeremiah was very specific that the nation of Israel would be dispersed because of their idolatry and the sins that they had committed and strayed from the Lord, that they would be dispersed for 70 years. By the way, this is in total correlation with what the Word of God says in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. Moses had warned his people that if they disobeyed God's law, that there would be various levels of discipline that would come upon the nation, and ultimately they would be dispersed until such time as they repented. Now we're at the end of the 70-year mark. Daniel, in chapter 9 and verse 2, has realized that the 70 years are over, and he's praying to God, and God's speaking to him. This Zechariah and the 50,000 that have returned, there and begun the temple. They began it, and then it was, you know, they were stymied and couldn't finish it because of the accusations of the enemy and the people of the land at that were in that area, all the others from other nations. And here comes Zechariah and Haggai, and they say, it's time to build. God literally is placing his attention on this, and it's time to rebuild. God has turned away his wrath, literally. He's no longer indignant. That period is over. And you'll notice that this, if you will, God has disciplined his people, and now God is pouring out his mercy. So we do know that God does work in people's lives in various ways. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5 through 11, the Word of God tells us that God would actually be remiss as a father if he didn't discipline us. Now, I don't know what this time is like for you. I know what it's like for me. I have a lot of time to reflect on things that I was too busy to reflect on in times past. I just had so much time. I mean, there's always something to do. Now you got time to do all those things, and you've done them, and there's nothing else to do. And so now it's time for us to set back, and really, I would say, in all honesty, let's let the Lord speak to us. Let's let him do what he seeks to do. Let him convict us in John 16:8. Not just us, the whole world. I think I saw one of those little memes that people put up that God was so upset with us as a nation that he decided that we'd all be sent to our room. Perhaps that's what happened when I was a kid. I got sent to my room. I never liked that. But, you know, it was a time to reflect and wonder when my dad was going to show up and I was really going to get disciplined. It was a time. You know, perhaps now this is our time, where God is actually asking us to reflect on our life and the things that are important to us. In a season where actually, by virtue of all the negative media that we have, which we all are being impressed with the fact that everything could be taken from us, that everything that we have, that we've placed our security in, could be taken from us. We have seen a drop in the stock market that would equal almost, by my understanding, the great, you know, depression and the drop in the stock market and the loss of wealth. In a time like this, and God has said to us, look, I want you to just be alone, be with the people that you know and love, and I'm going to limit your options. Let's reflect. Let's reflect on the world around us. Let's reflect on the things that are going on in the world. Let's reflect on our own lives. Let's be prayerful. Let's let the Lord speak to us. I would encourage you to take at least a tenth of the time that we spend listening to the world and the media tell us what is going to happen, and devote that to listening to God and let him tell us about our lives and what he has planned for us. I love what it says there in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11. He said, I know the plans that I have for you. The word is not thoughts. It speaks more of just thoughts. It speaks of thoughts that have been laid out and planned. I know the plans that I have for you. I have an expected end for you. This isn't just for no reason. And if we know anything about our lives providentially, we know that God, if we are of those who love him and are called, which every believer is, we know that these things are working and that God is conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ in Romans 8, 28 and 29. This is important for us. Next, I'd like for you just to take a moment and consider, we see this in verse 13 and 14 of chapter 1, and then we'll see it again in chapter 6 and verse 8. But notice this, the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me, and he said, with good words, comforting words. And so the angel who was speaking with me said, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. And in chapter 6, as we've read, notice this in verse 8, he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, see those who are going to the land of the north, they've actually spent, my spirit is exhausted in the land of the north. God, literally, what we do know about him is everything that he does has a season. God will not remain angry with us forever. What we do know about the Old Testament is that God has seasons that he deals with his people in various ways, some more harsh than others. But he always returns in remembrance of his covenant. And remember this, that his covenant was a commitment. It began all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, the provision of a Savior. But it goes on, not only through Abraham to the people of Israel, but to all nations and all who would believe. And Jesus Christ becomes that light to the Gentiles. And God makes that provision and he says, look, I'm always going to come back and remember this covenant. This covenant that I've made with my people. This covenant, by the way, that's, we could call it, when you see in the Old Testament, the word hesed, but it's translated loving kindness. A better definition would be a covenant of mercy. God has made a covenant of mercy with us. And how better can that covenant be expressed than the cross of Jesus Christ? That God has made a covenant of mercy with us. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, when he describes his past nature, he was abusive, he was arrogant, he was an unbeliever. He said, but I received mercy. When the Word of God tells us in Ephesians 2, 5, that God is rich in mercy. One of the things that we'll see in this text is that if you are not a recipient of mercy, or if you don't think you need mercy, then you're not going to give mercy. So in Luke 6:36, if we have received it, we give it. And God pours into us because we give it. We're told to forgive in Ephesians 4:32 because we've been forgiven. We're told to love because we've been loved, and that Christ becomes the measure of our love in Ephesians 5:1-2. You see, everything that we have, we've received, and because we've received it, we can give it to another. But if we live in a world that doesn't know this, then it's very hard for them. In fact, it's not even part of their thinking to return these things in such a way. And so Paul, or literally here in this text, we see that God says, look, I want you to know I've spent my anger. I've disciplined my people. And now I'm going to pour out my mercy. I'm going to draw them back. They're going to rebuild the temple. I'm going to bless Israel. And this blessing is going to extend out, or it's going to be, if you will, just a small type of what's to come in the future. What we look forward to, the return of our Lord. So for each and every one of us, we know that God, our God, is committed to covenantal mercy, and that we receive that mercy through the cross of Jesus Christ. Perhaps, you know, I think all of us, I was speaking to a young man, Tyler, good friend. Tyler, if you're listening, I just want you to know how much I appreciate your heart. But his mother is what we would consider to be a person that would be a high-risk person. And he's very close with his mother, as many of us are. I called my mother just the other day. She had a very close friend that had to go get a test for this virus. This virus would probably end my mother's life, as it would for many of our relatives. And we were talking about, you know, how this could affect lives and how we have to act in a way that's responsible for our loved ones' sake And we all can think of someone. And during this period of time, it's really important that we're motivated by the love of Christ to serve others in the way that complements best the love of Christ directed towards them, which might mean that we, as he has said, I can't be around my mom. Can't be around her. Because that's what the love of Christ would do. Now, I know this is strange because we're used to being with people and we express love by virtue of our relationships. But I want you to be very prayerful about how you interact with people, because the love of Christ would certainly in no way seek to compromise another person's life or to harm that person. We need to be thoughtful about this. And in this text, we see that God expresses his love. He's going to show these people how much he loves them. He's coming back. He's going to honor his commitment. He said it would be 70 years. It was 70 years. And God is going to rebuild this temple. This is actually right in that very time frame, approximately, if not exactly 70 years, that the temple is going to be reestablished. What a testimony of God's love. What a testimony of his faithfulness. And so he'll be with us. Lastly, I think this principle is one that speaks to all of us, and something that perhaps we don't think about very often, but we need to. And I want you to realize that in this text, twice, first in verse 15, God says, I'm really angry with the nations, because I was a little upset with Israel, but the nations furthered. They furthered it. They took it further. And he speaks in chapter 1 and verse 18 through 21 about, if you will, this situation where, as we read it, we have there were four horns and then there were four craftsmen, and they were to destroy the nations that had so affected Israel and Judah and Jerusalem. Now, we can surmise what those nations were. Egypt, probably. Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia. These were nations that had afflicted great suffering on the people of Israel. It was during this period of time we had Haman and all the things that were going on in the book of Esther. So we know that there was, adversity. God says, I'm going to judge those nations, because I was a little upset, and I have a right as a parent to discipline my children, but the nations, they took it much further. And in the offsetting portion here where we have the chariots, those chariots that go through the world, God, speaks of the fact that, he's sent them out there, and there was a period of judgment that went on, but his spirit of anger has been, if you will, relieved. It's happened. So in this text, one thing that we can see that's, I think, as we close here today, it's really important. And you say, well, Pastor, far be it from me, and far be it from any believer to try and be omniscient or take on the, the mind of God and use times like this to further their own, unique identity, make themselves sound special because they can tie these times and what's going on into something that God is doing dramatically on his people or on the nations. That's not the point of this. One thing that we can say, though, is that what is going on certainly does have a personality. We know that nations affect nations today, much as it did back in those days, perhaps back then not as quickly or as dramatically, but certainly nations affect nations. We know, for example, in Isaiah 37, when Sennacherib showed up in Judah and Hezekiah's time, he was very boastful about the fact that he had conquered all the nations. And who was this God of Israel that was going to stand against? All the other gods had bowed. And God very dramatically acted for the people of Israel during that time. We know that nations act in pride and self-indulgence and selfish motivation. that oftentimes is hurtful, not just to their own people, but to other people. And by the way, I don't think it would be hard for us to see this mindset in some of the things that have happened throughout the world. The people have turned a blind eye or allowed these things to further, much further than they should have, and not communicated properly, and it's been hurtful. We see it in the pride and arrogance and selfishness of people that have just flaunted what our leadership in our nation has asked us to do, which is simply to separate ourselves from other ones and loved ones so that we don't impact people. We've seen that. Now, I know, I understand. These are human beings, and they're doing what is best in their own selfish interests. I got it. But there's much more to it than that. We have a God that lies behind this world, who is the prince and power of the air, who has a personality in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, that does affect people. He is that enemy that lies behind all things in 1 John 5:19. And we understand he's a very arrogant being. In Isaiah chapter 28, he lifted himself up in pride. And he was enamored with himself to the point that he was hurtful to the host of heaven and has caused this great conflict that we have here on this earth, that he's ultimately behind it. So in no way am I trying to speak of, you know, we're deserving or any of these things, but I am saying there's a personality behind it. And let me just tell you something about our enemy. He always overplays his hand. He always bluffs. He acts like he's got it all in control, that he's finally going to do this. He's finally going to... You say, well, you know, how do we know this? Have we seen it in Scripture? Is there any semblance of this? Well, you remember in Daniel chapter 4, there was a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and Daniel warned him. He said, dream was it was a tree. It was big. It branched forth. It was luxurious, and it was amazingly, it had grown and taken up into the, you know, span of heaven. And then all of a sudden, this tree was cut down. And then another shoot would rise up. And Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, look, you are the tree, and you've been blessed by God, and you've furthered your cause. But if you don't change your ways and the pride of your life, he said, God's going to cut you down, and you'll have, I think it was 7 seasons, where you'll be insane. You'll be like the wild beast until such time as you come to your senses and you repent before your God. And you know, that's exactly what happened. Pride is a part of the world that we live in. We know that Goliath had incredibly, you know, throughout there in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, 3 times he defied, he taunted the people of God. He taunted the God of Israel. We've already talked about Sennacherib, who taunted the God of Israel. When Jesus was hanging upon the cross, what do they say? If you're the Son of God, come down. Taunted the Son of God. The devil always overplays his hand. And I'm sure that he thinks at a time like this that he can have great influence over the church, that he perhaps, that this will just be the beginning of the demise of the church, that this will be, you know, the end of it, that people will just get used to doing what we're doing right here. They'll stream, they won't have to be together. That he can, if you will, effectively undermine the power of the church and the testimony of the church as we gather together in love and express Christ's love towards one another. But I can tell you, he always overplays his hand. He always does. And the end result is, just as it was for this incredible enemy of ours, who in John chapter 13 had such hatred for Jesus that he could not let him live. And he put it in the heart of Judas. And he expressed that hatred, that murderous hatred of John 8:44. He didn't realize that there would be a resurrection. And I want you to understand that after all of this is said and done, there will be a resurrection. There will be a resurrection. God has something glorious that will come from this. Now, we can hear the voice of Goliath. And this is why for all of us, I can just tell you that God hasn't, you've heard it, he hasn't given us in 2 Timothy 1:7 a spirit of fear.